Last week we finished chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, and we were reminded that the Jews and the Gentiles, that Gentiles are anybody that's not Jewish, were in severe opposition to one another. They hated one another, they were violently opposed to one another, and we saw that they were made one in Christ, that by becoming Christians, these two groups that formerly hated one another began to be in unity. They were joined together in Christ. And Paul is going to spend most of chapter 3 now pointing out that his ministry is to the Gentiles. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. Now, it would be so easy to abbreviate and to say, well, you know, the first 13 verses Paul points out his apostleship to the Gentiles, so now let's go on to verse 14. But if you know anything about the writings of Paul, you can't abbreviate really anything, because in the midst of him making one general statement that he seems to run on and on and on about, he's like, hey, Paul's like you, Ron. The idea behind, there are many ideas behind the main idea, many teachings packed in there, and somehow Paul is able to throw in incredible doctrinal statements and teachings in the midst of what seems to be something very simple. And so at first read, I will just tell you, first 13 verses, he basically points out his apostleship to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. What we're going to do this morning is look at some of the other things that are contained in there. So let's go ahead and read verse 1 through 3 of chapter 3. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Now, Paul says he's Paul the prisoner. Remember that many of his letters or epistles, many of his epistles were written from jail as he sat in a Roman prison, sometimes under house arrest, and chained to a Roman guard, sometimes two. And Paul is saying, hey, I'm the prisoner. But he doesn't say, I'm Paul, the prisoner of the Roman government. Paul, the prisoner in custody of this soldier. No, he refers to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, many people are quick to point out that, well, yeah, Paul was in prison because of Jesus Christ, because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's why he was always getting arrested, and that's why ultimately he was in jail. But he doesn't say Paul the prisoner because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He actually says Paul the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. He was the prisoner of Christ Jesus, not the prisoner because of Christ Jesus, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. One thing that you will discover if you haven't yet is that there's no freedom in this life, really. You will always be a servant of some master. Now, before you become a Christian, you're a slave to sin. But Paul described the Christian life as having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Paul said, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm a prisoner to his will. I'm subject to his will. He's my master. I don't have my own desires and will and plan fulfilled anymore, only that which Christ wills for me. That's a major lesson in the Christian life, that when our plans are different from Paul's plans, because the fact is Paul's plans did not include becoming an evangelist. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was raising himself up as being a Jew among Jews, and yet God had other plans for him. And so when God called him into the ministry, Paul said, just to let you guys know, church, don't praise me for being in the ministry. Don't exalt me for being an evangelist. Don't say, oh, yeah, Paul, because he said, the fact is, God's making me do this. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He said, I'm preaching under compulsion. God's making me do this. This wasn't my choice. It was God's choice. Now, the interesting thing to see is that not only being in the ministry was God's plan rather than Paul's, but the specialty of the ministry, those to whom Paul was ministering, was not Paul's first choice either. You see, when Paul resolved to say, okay, well, I've got to be an evangelist, I've lived my whole life as a Jew. I'm one of the most well-educated Jews, and I was pretty popular in my day. And so I have a heart for the Jews. And that was Paul's passion. It was his desire. When you read through the book of Acts and when you read his writings, you see that Paul's number one passion was to see the Jews be saved. As a matter of fact, he even wrote to the Romans in Romans 9 and 10. He said, I have great sorrow. I've got unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul wanted to be the apostle to the Jews. You see that as you read through the scriptures. Every time he went into a city, he'd try and minister to the Jews. And what percent of success did he have? Very little. You see, God's plans were different, and so God would not grant Paul success in doing what he felt he was qualified to do, in doing what his heart's desire was to do. Instead, God said, no, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. No, God, Paul said, you don't understand. When you tell God you don't understand, you always know you're in sin. God, you don't understand. I'm qualified to minister to the Jews. I don't know the Gentiles. They won't like me and I won't like them. No, I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. Now, Paul had a choice, a daily choice. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see very often there were times Paul didn't always make the right choices. He knew what God's will was to call him to the Gentiles. And sometimes God and Paul went head to head on that. And sometimes I go head to head with my plans versus God's plans. Sometimes you go head to head, God's will versus your will. God has a plan for you, and very often it's different than what you want it to be. Because as he says through Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts. My ways are so much higher than your ways. God has a plan, and it's sometimes different. Now, the real question of the mature Christian, the real test of the real walk of faith is this. When your plans and God's plans are at a crossroads and they're going in two different directions, what choice do you make? It's always a test to see whether we've truly given our lives to Jesus Christ or if we've just invited Jesus into our life to come along for the ride. To see if God is truly our master, if we are truly the prisoner of Christ Jesus, or we're saying, Lord, really, I just want you to give me the strength and pour out the blessings so that I can accomplish my will. And that's a hard test. And it happens somewhat frequently. The longer you're walking with the Lord, the more you find yourself on your knees with tears running down your cheeks saying, God, but I want this so bad. God's saying, make your choice. What will you do? Will you be the prisoner of Christ Jesus? Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so he, instead of pursuing his own will, learned to pray, just like Jesus gave us the example, yet not my will, but thine be done. Paul, the prisoner of Christ, he writes in verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. There's that word again. He said it in verse 3. This mystery, and then he says it again, into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. That word mystery, you'll find out, is used more in the book of Ephesians than in any other book of the Bible. The mystery that Paul is talking about. In Greek, the word is mysterion. You can hear the similarity there. It means something secret. something which is hidden. Jesus told us in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that there were many mysteries in the kingdom of God. However, he always followed up with that statement to the disciples by saying, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. The church has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. There are mysterious things, hidden, secret things that the church knows that the world doesn't. That the church knows now that the Jews even didn't know then, that have been unveiled. The word unveiled, literally from Greek into English, is revelation. Revelation is apokalypsis, which means an unveiling. And so when we have these mysteries unveiled, it's a revelation. Now, if I told you the mysteries of the scriptures, most of you probably would not be surprised. You wouldn't go, oh, I never heard that before. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet. You go, well, I've heard that. That's the rapture. That's no mystery. Of course it's not. It's been revealed to you. You're in the church. Back then, they didn't know it was a mystery. It was being unveiled. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul will say, as an instruction to husbands and wives, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord. And he went on to explain what this ideal marital relationship would be in love and submission. And he says, now, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. You say, well, that's not a mystery. I knew that marriage has been a picture of Jesus and his church. That's how husbands and wives are supposed to be. You know what? That's not a mystery because you're in the church, because you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you don't get that. You ought to see me sometimes trying to counsel with couples, marriage, people in, you know, people in marriage. Married couples, that's the word I'm looking for, who aren't Christians. They come in, they hear that, hey, free counseling, that's better than the $85 an hour we've been paying. He said, say, okay, the whole idea to your marriage being successful is this. Wives, you got to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. What? And husbands, you got to be like Christ. That means she's like a sinner all the time and you love her anyway. And that means regardless of what she's doing, you just show her unconditional. What are you talking about? You see, only people in the church get that. And people in past ages haven't got it, that before the church, if I went to a Jew in, you know, the first century BC and say, no, see, marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. What is this he's talking about? I have no idea. They didn't get it. It was a mysterion. It was a mystery. And you know what? What we saw in chapter 1, you can actually turn back. It's just a page behind in chapter 1. In verse 9, there was another mysterion, and that was that he has... I got to find verse 9. The older I get, the larger the print in my Bible needs to be. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Do you realize that God's will is not a mystery to you anymore? It's been revealed. But if you're not in the church and in ages past, God's will was a mystery. Now it's not. It's been unveiled. There's been an apocalypsis, a revelation. You understand. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, it says in the scriptures, to give thanks in all things, to abstain from sexual immorality, all these things that you say, yes, I want to do God's will. It's not a mystery to me anymore. It's been revealed. Now, the mysterion, or the mystery that Paul is talking about specifically here, won't sound like a revelation to you either. And that is, he says specifically, it's this. To be specific, in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members and partakers. The Gentiles, fellow heirs of the inheritance that God has. Fellow members of the body of Christ. Fellow partakers of the promise. In other words, that the non-Jew, the Gentile, can be saved by faith in Christ just like the Jews can. You say, that's no revelation. That's pretty common knowledge. Probably 99% of us are from Gentile ancestry. And so we know, of course, we can be saved. But back then, don't miss this. Back then, this was world-shattering to the Jew and to the Gentile, what Paul was saying. He was unveiling a mystery. You know, when you read the papers, you can go to the library and you can see the old magazines and you can go to the newspaper and go back through the archives. And the things that were such amazing revelations, that who would know that on December 7th that the Japanese would attack Pearl Harbor? But now nobody opens up those papers and says, oh no! We know. It's already been revealed. And that's the way these things are, that if you put yourself back in the first century church, the rapture, really? Wow. God's will, really? Wow. Marriage is a picture of Christ in the church? Wow. Gentiles can be saved? Oh, come on. And so now we realize that we're partakers of these mysteries that have been revealed because they are so common knowledge to us. And it's a statement that we have great privilege in Christ to know these things. In verse 8, Paul says to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's three things that jump out at me in that passage of Scripture. The first thing that I notice is that in verse 8, it says that there are unfathomable riches in Christ. When people step up in their faith, when they become more earnest in their devotions and their prayer lives, very often they get the very excited, Pastor Ron, I finally realized the fullness of all that Christ has for me. And I say, praise the Lord, but I know in the back of my mind, they've advanced a little bit in their understanding, but they haven't come close to knowing what I know. No, just kidding. They haven't come close to understanding it because we will spend our whole lives learning more and more, growing leaps and bounds and understanding more and more and more of the riches that Christ has for us. They're unfathomable. That means you'll never exhaust it. You could come to a new revelation of God's blessings on you every single day and get more and more excited and just, oh, you're so thrilled. And till the day you die, you'll never stop learning. You'll never plumb the depths of the riches in Christ. They're unfathomable. Now, Paul had been given the grace to preach this message, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, and it was by grace, because I am the very least, he said in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints. I am the dregs. I am the bottom of the barrel. I'm the scrapings on the bottom of the church's feet. I am low. I am lowly. I am the least. I'm the chiefest. You want to exalt me for something? I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm the very least of all the saints, though. And to the Corinthians, he said, I am the least, even in my apostleship. I'm the least of the apostles. And this kind of humility, this kind of brokenness, this accurate self-image that Paul had. Paul, the psychiatrist would say that Paul lacked self-esteem. Paul didn't have a positive self-image. But in fact, Paul had a very accurate image of himself, that he was the least of the apostles and he was the least of the saints. And God desires us to be in that place, to say, I'm the lowest of the low among God's people. I have nothing to offer that's of any worth. I have no talents and abilities that... You say, no, wait a second. Oh, I've got great talents and abilities. God's actually pretty lucky to have me in his kingdom. You know, people don't say that, but it's written on a lot of people's faces. All you have to do is turn on some televangelists to see that it just oozes out of their pores. How fortunate God is to have them on his team. Because they're so gifted, because they're so talented. And it's an easy trap to get into, especially the longer you walk in Christ, especially when you're serving in ministry. You know, you can, they made me a deacon. And you know, 10 people today have told me that I'm the most faithful deacon, that they really appreciate how I'm always doing this and they always see me serving. And then, you know, I'm actually, God's pretty lucky to have me. I'm the chiefest of the deacons. Or if you're in Sunday school and you know, God allows these things to happen, that it seems like in the last 2 weeks, 20 parents have come up to you and said, I don't know what you're doing in Sunday school, but it's awesome. My kid's growing in the Lord. He's really exciting. And you are so anointed and you're so blessed. And my kid loves your class more than any of the other Sunday school classes and any of the other teachers. And well, yeah, especially gifted in this. And, give all the glory to God, you're saying, as you're soaking it in. And it's easy when you're in ministry to fall into that. Oh, Pastor Ron, sometimes you have the very voice of God to me. Well, you know, I did have some training in that. By the way, that's Pastor, capital P, capital A, capital S-T-O-R, Pastor Ron, thank you very much. Would you like to wash my car? You know, and it's so easy to get full of yourself, and yet, you know what? God is so faithful that when somebody starts to think there's something in the kingdom of God, God goes, and the way he does that to me is he always takes me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he says, consider your calling, Ron. It says brethren, but I always read it Ron. See, I'm full of myself even in the rebuke. Consider your calling, insert name here, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. And so when we're thinking, I'm the most faithful deacon, I'm the most talented Sunday school teacher, I'm Pastor Ron. There's a big P right there. You know what? When we're thinking that, we are the foolish. We are the despised. We are the base. We are the nullified ones. It is those who say, I am foolish. I am weak. I am not noble. I am despised. I am the least of the apostles. I am the very least of the saints. It's only by God's grace that I'm in ministry. It's only by God's grace that I'm in the church at all, that I'm saved at all, that I'm not dead. It's those people that God desires to use. It's those people that God exalts. When we think we're something, we're nothing. And so Paul says, my ministry, it's only by God's grace. And you have to know that whether you're simply an attender of church in the body of Christ or serving in ministry in some way, shape, or form, it's only by God's grace, regardless of how high or low your position might seem to be. It's higher than it deserves to be. It's higher than it deserves to be. Because we are the least. We are the bottom. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, Paul said. You want to know something else that's interesting about these verses? And I dare say that most of you have probably read this several times. Ephesians is one of the short books, so even people that haven't read the whole Bible, they've usually read Ephesians. You probably skipped over this and didn't see it and probably haven't considered the ramifications of it. It's in verse 10 that in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You know what those things are in Ephesians 6, that classic chapter on spiritual warfare. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Angels and demons in a spiritual realm. When speaking of Jesus Christ as the Creator, by Him all things were created, it says in the book of Colossians, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers or rulers or authorities, you start to realize that the spiritual realm, the angels and the demons, there's a whole realm that we don't see. It's not physical, it's spiritual. And we don't see it, but it exists all around us. Now that is a revelation in itself, but go back and read verse 10 again. It says that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to them. The angels and the demons are learning about the manifold wisdom of God through us. That's funky. That's weird. Well, wait a second, you might say. I've always kind of pictured it as like, in the spiritual realm, God's got the whole script written out. You know, it's like, I'm going to create man, and then they're going to sin, and then I'm going to give the law, and they're going to fail in that, and so then I'm going to give them Christ. But they're actually checking this out. They don't know what's going to happen next. They're learning it from us. When Zechariah was visited by angels and these messages given and these visions, you know, that's all the angels had. That's all the, hey, what else can you tell me about this? Well, really nothing. That was all he told me. Well, what does it mean? I don't know. He didn't tell me what it means. I'm kind of a gossip, the angel says. I'd blab it all. I'd ruin the Bible. I don't even know what I said. I don't even know what I told you. I can't explain it to you. When Gabriel was sent to Daniel, you have to figure out there's going to be seven sevens and 62 sevens and another seven, and then it's going to be this until Messiah. And no doubt Daniel wanting to say, well, could you give this to me a little more clear? And Gabriel saying, no, I don't know. I mean, this is all he told me. I'm going to find out, same as you, that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the angelic and demonic realms through the church. And this is not the only place. If you think I'm pulling this out of thin air, it's all through the scriptures. It's amazing how many things we've missed. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1 when Peter was talking about the gospel? This is in verse 12 of 1 Peter 1. He says, these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's a long sentence, so I'll go back. The Holy Spirit was sent from heaven to empower people to preach the gospel. Peter's writing to these people that heard the gospel and said, okay, these things that you heard, he says, these are things into which angels long to look. See, they don't know the end from the beginning like God does. They're watching these things happen, not knowing how many of these things will turn out. Now, I've never seen Survivor, but it seems to be a hot show, and most or many of you have seen it. Some of you might even be as addicted to it as seems like much of America has been. And you can't wait to see who they're going to... Do they kick them off the island? Do they like put them on a boat? I don't know. Whoever's going to get kicked out next, to wait until the final ending to see who the last person is that gets the bazillion dollars or whatever it is. Again, I'm speaking from ignorance. But can you imagine what a disappointment it would be if in the beginning you sat down and watched the first episode, and at the very beginning of the show, the announcer comes on and says, Stacy's the one who's going to be on the island at the end of the season. Oh, great. Well, now I have no reason to watch, right? I think the angels and the demons might get kind of bored if God told them the end from the beginning, so they don't know. I don't know how it all works back there. But I know they're watching. They're watching all the time. They're watching to see the decisions we make when we live and when we die. You say, oh, come on. They're watching all the time? Yeah. They're watching all the time. It's like when you gather around the TV set to watch the Super Bowl, to watch the outcome, that's what the angels are doing. You say, come on. Yeah. And when, you know what? Before you were a Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian yet, hopefully you'll come to the point where you hear the preaching of the gospel and you realize you're convicted in your heart. You say, I'm a sinner. I need to turn from my sin. I need to invite Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And I'm going to pray that. You know what the angels are doing? Touchdown! And they're throwing the Cheetos at each other. They're excited. That's what Jesus said. He said, I tell you, there is joy and celebration in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. They're watching and they're excited. That's a touchdown in heaven. And you know, it's not just major events like that. It's just common everyday things while you're doing your job. While Paul the Apostle was doing his job, he was sitting down writing a letter. Maybe he was dictating the letter. And he was trying to pass on to young Pastor Timothy, as he was writing the letter that we would later call 1 Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, you got to do these things. You got to preach it like I've been preaching it. You got to teach it like I've been teaching it. You got to be holy and faithful and righteous like I've shown you that example. You need to do this stuff. And the way he said it was this. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles. Paul knew that while he was going about his everyday life writing this letter, the angels were watching, that he was in the presence of angels. And when Timothy read the letter, he knew that Timothy would be in the presence not only of God, but of angels as well, that they were interested and they were watching. And they don't know when your final day is. They don't know what is going to be in your life today or whether your life will end tomorrow. Paul said to the Corinthians this. He said, I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're a spectacle. They're watching to see when we die and how we'll live, whether we will be a sinner who repents. And they're learning about the manifold wisdom of God from the church as they're watching us. As they're watching it, it's kind of creepy if you think about it. But it also makes us very accountable. It was said a number of years ago that I remember hearing a man teaching and saying that your character is not determined by the person that you are in front of other people. But in fact, your character is who you are when there's no one else around. Gosh, that's convicting every time I hear that. Your character is who you are when no one else is around. Do you realize that the angels and demons know your character very well? Because they're always around. And they've seen the decisions that you've made and the actions you've taken when you thought no one else was there. All the things secret will be revealed. We can certainly see that they are already known. Now, if you look at verse 11, it says that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul's saying, yes, I'm in jail. Stop being bummed about it. I'm in jail for your sake. Don't even worry about it. It's not a reason to be upset. It's a reason to celebrate because God has chosen you for salvation. He chose me as the messenger. I'm in jail. Hey, that's your glory. But notice what he said right before that. That we have confident access. What we realize is if we go back through these four major lessons that we've learned, as Paul's been talking about, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, but he's thrown in these other ideas. The first idea, of course, is the prisoner of Christ Jesus. God's seeing, testing us to see whether we're willing to be enslaved to him, whether we're willing to follow his way instead of our way, his plan instead of our plan. Are we followers of Jesus Christ, or are we asking Christ to follow us? Are our lives truly submitted to him? We have to consider that. Secondly, although it was a mystery to most, we're saved. God chose us for salvation while we were yet sinners, while we were yet Gentiles, which is synonymous with sinner to the Jew. He saved us. And also, he desires to use us in ministry as his messengers and his hands, not because of our qualifications, not because of our righteousness, but because we are weak, because we are despised, because we're not noble. We're foolish. God wants to use us as his people. And lastly, to realize that the angels and the demons are being educated about the wisdom of God through us. In fact, they are seeing examples of God's grace through us. That they see God's mercy. They learn about God's grace and mercy. They already know about the holiness of God. They can see that. But it's through his actions that they see his grace, and they're learning about it. Every time God shows us grace, they learn more about God. Now, those things follow a linear thought to this logical conclusion, which is, in Jesus Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Have you been staying away from the throne of God? Now, I don't mean for that to sound overly Christian. Let me put it this way. How's your prayer life? How much time do you spend with God in intimate conversation? I know from firsthand experience that the more sin you've committed, the more likely you are not to be doing that. The more likely you are to not have spent time with the Lord in his Spirit at the throne of God. I know that feeling of condemnation, but I also know how silly it is and how opposite a response it's supposed to be. Because God knew that you were like this when he saved you. And he uses you in ministry knowing that you are not noble and you're not wise. As a matter of fact, your heart is probably half as dark and wicked as mine. And to stay away from the throne of God just denies God the opportunity to demonstrate his grace, to show off how merciful he is to the spiritual realm. When you come to God and you say, I am the least, I can't even believe you saved me because I'm such a scum, and how could I even be in ministry? Lord, I am refuse. I am the scum of the earth. God says, I love you, and I forgive you. Well, God, I don't think you understand how bad I've been. Oh, yeah, I do. And I love you, and I forgive you, and I'm blessing you. And all the angels and demons go, wow. God wants us to be an example of his grace. God wants to show off his mercy. He wants to make known his manifold wisdom through the church. Have you been staying away from the throne of God because of how sinful you are? That's silly. You need to go to the throne because of how sinful you are. God's not surprised about it. God's not disappointed about it. He said, you, the sinner, hey, you, sinner, you've got boldness and confident access to my throne room anytime you want it, and there is no condemnation for you because you're in Christ Jesus. And if you confess your sin, I will freely forgive you because it gives me a chance to show off. And all the angels go, wow. Let me close with a quote from Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I don't know about you, but for me, every minute is my time of need. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be a leader or a minister. I don't even deserve to be a Christian. Because I'm the least. I'm the chiefest of sinners. And maybe if you feel the same way, then we're just where we're supposed to be. We're not being prideful, saying God is lucky to have me. But instead, even in our sinfulness, we're realizing God has an open door policy for me. And it would be silly for me not to go to him in prayer. Let's even pray now. Lord, your grace is unfathomable. It's amazing. Your blessings on us are more than we will ever understand. And our sin is greater than we have even yet comprehended. God, we have come to this place in your word, being reminded that we need to be prisoners of Christ Jesus. That it's not my will, but your will. As we sang, let this be my cry. And as we sang even earlier than that, I lift up my hands in sweet surrender. Lord, I don't know if we had integrity when we sang that, but we want to be able to say it with honesty now. And to say, God, not my will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done in my life. Even if it's completely opposite of what I want, I'm a prisoner of Christ and I'm enslaved to you. Lord, do with me as you want. If our plans differ, your plan wins out every time. But Lord, if we're feeling condemned because we haven't done that, because maybe we've fallen away into sin, I pray, Lord, that as we look up, we would see that open door and we would see your open arms, and that we would remember that you want to use us as an example to the spiritual realm, a demonstration of your grace. And Lord, may we run to you, knowing that we're not condemned. In fact, we're forgiven. We're loved. Make us an example, God. Lord, we pray that as we do go into your throne room, and we just pray, maybe some for the first time in quite a while, that your spirit of peace just envelops us and we say, God, you are so graceful. Thank you. How can we respond to that but just to worship you in thanksgiving and praise?